The scripture reading for today is Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed, before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000, ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. This is the word of God. It is my pleasure to introduce to you someone very familiar to many, Air Force Chaplain Reverend Keith Manry. He will be sharing the message with us this morning. Welcome back, Keith.
Well, good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. Welcome to the house of the Lord. It is great to see each and every one of you this morning. It's good to see some familiar faces as well as some new faces. It's been a long time since I've been here. I was the, those of you who don't remember me, I was the associate pastor here from 2000 to 2002. And my family was very, very young. My kids were. My daughter, Paige, who was 2 when we moved here, we'll be graduating from high school just under 2 weeks now, and my son Josiah is 16, and we have a 10-year-old son and an 8-year-old daughter who were both born after we left here, and our next assignment in Belfast. So we went on to Belfast, Candia Dia, stayed there for 6 years, and then I was appointed as the senior pastor at Akron First. And during my time there, I also joined the Air National Guard. I thought I had life pretty well planned out. And have you ever done that before? You thought you had your life planned out, and then God had other plans? Okay? That's my story. And I'm not going to tell you all of it, but make a long story short, God kept on poking me and saying, "There's something else I want you to do." And I didn't know what that was for several years. I went on, got my doctorate. I thought maybe I was supposed to do some teaching. I looked at all sorts of different possibilities. And then I joined the Air National Guard, and I absolutely fell in love with the military ministry. And after about 2 years in Akron, my wife and I really felt called to do this full-time, pursued active duty, and on October 1st, 2011, we packed up everything and hooked onto our 31-foot camper and took the family across the country to accept our first assignment in the Air Force at Malmstrom Air Force Base in Montana. We were out there for 4 years, had a wonderful time there, and then after those 4 years, we were reassigned. We thought we were going to Italy. I had a wing chaplain there who had requested me, and we were working all those hoops that we needed to jump through, and then somebody else decided I needed to be in Guam. And I don't know if you know where Guam is. It's a little piece of rock about 30 miles long and 7 miles wide in the southern Pacific Ocean, north of Australia. It's a long ways from here. It took about 12 from Guam. I flew to Tokyo. From Tokyo to Chicago is a 12-hour flight. That's a long time to be on a plane. And the time zones are also tricky because right now it is 1:15 tomorrow morning there. And so my wife and kids are in bed, sound asleep right now, waiting for to get up on Monday morning. And so time zone differences are a challenge. As we talk to family back in the States, we always have to keep that in mind. But the ministry there has been amazing. We work very, very hard, incredible opportunities to work with our airmen. But the great thing is that while the work can be quite stressful at times, the downtime is very rewarding. We get to snorkel and hike, and this January, I was hiking to Tarzan Waterhole and decided to play Tarzan myself on a rope. That was not a good idea because the rope was wet and slimy, and I hadn't counted on that, and I slid down that rope and broke two of my fingers. So I still, if you look closely, I have crooked fingers now. So that's my I don't get a Purple Heart or anything out of that, unfortunately, though. But it is. I just want to say it's great to be with you this morning. And I had to choose as an elder to, and under an extension appointment like this, to place my charge conference somewhere. And we finally decided after a lot of prayer, a lot of conversation, that we wanted Springville to be our home. So my charge conference membership as an elder in the Upper New York Conference now is with you. And every year you will receive a report from me as a chaplain about what's going on in my ministry that will come to your charge conference for approval. So thank you. So this is my home church now. So. Sean Farrell was born in and raised in a little hamlet called Accord, New York. It's about an hour drive south of Albany. And when Sean Farrell graduated from high school, he made his mom and his dad very proud when he decided to join the United States Army. After completing basic training, he was assigned and attached to the 3rd Mountain Division at Fort Drum. After his first tour of duty in Afghanistan in 2011, Sergeant Farrell came home and he married his high school sweetheart, a young lady named Allison. They were enjoying married life, but within that first year, he came home one day and told her the news that no young bride wants to hear. He was going back to combat again. If you've ever been on the sending end, on this side of things, you know what it's like to send someone to war. You know the stress and the anxiety that you face when you send a husband or wife, a mother, father, son, or daughter into combat because there is nothing you can do for them outside of praying for them. You know they're in constant danger, and you see the news, you see the stories of our young men and women being killed and being sent home. And so you live with that fear. But for Sean's wife, his new bride, and his mother, they both thought, well, Sean's done this before. Why wouldn't he be okay again? On April 28, 2014, about 6 months into his deployment, he and the rest of his squad were on patrol in the Kapisa province of northern Afghanistan when they encountered small arms fire. The firefight that ensued ended up being one of the most vicious that any of them, including many very seasoned combat controllers, had ever seen. About 2 hours into this firefight, his truck was shot up pretty badly. And Sean's rifle jammed. Sean grabbed the saw and exposed himself above what we in the military know as the chicken plate on his tactical vehicle. When he did to engage the enemy at multiple positions, Sean took a round through his arm and into his chest. The rest of his fire team then proceeded to pull him down into the vehicle. They did what we're trained to do, to provide tactical care under fire. And as soon as they could get out of that firefight, they radioed for an air evacuation. The Army's Charlie Company of the air medevac team came and airlifted him via a Black Hawk helicopter to Craig Joint Theater Hospital at Bagram Airfield, where I was deployed as the head of the religious support team. As I had done so many times before, when we received the 9-line report that a patient was inbound, we headed to the dust-off pad to await the landing of that chopper. We could always see them coming in the distance before we ever heard the sound of the rotors. We saw it approaching Bagram. We saw that chopper as it came in, and I watched it land from me to the back of the sanctuary there. And then as soon as it was on the ground and the door opened, we ran to the door. We offloaded that gurney. And I ran alongside of this patient, Sean Farrell, as I prayed for him. We made our way to the hospital under an entranceway that we call Warrior's Way. It's an area that greets all of our soldiers who come that way. And over Warrior's Way, there's an enormous American flag draped. It's a reminder for those who come that the same flag that they pledged to protect will now provide overcare for them. And we made our way then into that trauma bay, a room whose images and smells and sounds will live with me for the rest of my life. I did all I could do in the trauma bay, which wasn't much, I thought, at the time. I stood back out of the way, and I prayed. I prayed for the medical warriors, for those who would work so hard to save Sean's life. His chances were normally good. You see, we had a sustained save rate of almost 98%. That meant that if you came to Craig Joint Theater Hospital with a pulse, your chances were very strong that you would leave alive. I prayed for him. I prayed for the medical warriors, some of the military's finest doctors, nurses, surgeons. I prayed that Sean would have the will to fight and live. But then I watched as Sean did not make it. I watched as the doctors eventually gave up. And that moment is not as dramatic as you see in the films. There's no giant clock hanging on the wall above the bed where the doctor finally calls the time. No, it just kind of happens. And eventually they stop working. And there's a feeling of disappointment, frustration, and even anger in the room. Frustration and disappointment many times with themselves because they feel like there's something else they should have done or could have done. And anger with the enemy. And then, after they were finished with Sean, they moved his body, then covered with a sheet, to a room adjacent to the trauma bay. That room was designed for the preparation of the body to be sent through a ceremony we call the dignified transfer of remains, on to mortuary affairs, and finally, eventually, to a ramp ceremony on the back of a C-17 or a C-130 that would leave country to make the journey home. And after we prepped that body, and after his body was placed in a human remains pouch, what Hollywood calls a body bag, before they close that pouch, they finish zipping it up, the chaplain has a chance to pray. And so I did. I prayed for Sean. I thanked God for his sacrifice. I thanked God for his service. I thanked God for the noble way in which he died, the freedom that he was defending. And then I prayed for his family. I didn't know about his mother, Heather, at the time. I didn't know about his new bride, Allison, but I prayed for them because I knew that somewhere within the next 8 to 10 hours, a government vehicle with two soldiers dressed in their Class A uniforms, would pull up in front of a house or into a driveway somewhere, would knock on a door, and on behalf of the President of the United States and the Chief of Staff of the Army, would share that Sean wasn't coming home again. A month later, we observed Memorial Day in Bagram. It was just weeks before I came home, but I hadn't counted on how different Memorial Day would be for me after that. For some reason, I never contemplated or never fully grasped the significance of the holiday that we will celebrate tomorrow. I'd been a part of barbecues, of picnics, camping trips, and I could probably have counted on one hand the number of times that I had ever taken the time to go to a ceremony on Memorial Day and remember those who had fallen. But that Memorial Day was different for me. Because with every service member that was wounded that I prayed for, with every KIA that I sent home, Memorial Day meant something different to me. Tomorrow's a very significant day. It needs to be for our nation. People need to know the reason that we celebrate. Did you know that less than 1% of our population wears this uniform? And the majority of Americans don't even know anyone who serves or has served in the past. I met a woman last night as I was out walking with some friends down at Silver Lake. They introduced me to a neighbor, and as soon as they told her what I did, she cringed. She doesn't like to think about the military, she said. She doesn't believe in war, doesn't think it's good. And I said, none of us think war is good either. But the reality is, said my friend, if it wasn't for him and those like him, you and I wouldn't be here today. See, what we do tomorrow, when we remember those who have paid the ultimate cost, is significant and extremely important. Because we choose to remember. We choose to memorialize something. That's what we do when we memorialize something. We remember it. We learn from it. We draw lessons from the events that we remember. There are memorials that are important in our culture. One of the most important, I think, of recent years is the 9/11 memorial. As I look around and I see young people here this morning, many of them were not alive when the Twin Towers fell. But most of us in this room remember exactly where we were that Tuesday morning. I was right here in this building. I was down the hall before the new addition had been put on. And I remember Peg, who I see sitting in the back there, I remember her saying that something was happening. We got a TV and we put it in her office. And I remember watching those events that morning. I had no idea how much they would change our country and they would change my direction in life. 9/11 memorial is important because they help those that weren't there relive this experience and remember the lessons we should never forget. The same could be said of the Holocaust memorial, of the World War I, World War II, Vietnam memorials. All of them live for us significance and truth and lessons. But ultimately, this morning, you and I aren't here to worship the United States of America. It's a great land. I love it, and I'm proud to wear this uniform. I will gladly put myself in harm's way again if I'm called to do so. But we're not here to worship the nation. We're here because 2,000 years ago, someone died for us. We're here to lift high the emblem of remembrance that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And I want to this morning, on the theme of memorials, think with you about a significant memorial in Scripture, one that maybe you've never read about before. If you would you turn with me to the book of Joshua? If you have your own Bibles, turn there. It's the sixth book of the Old Testament. If not, if you want to grab the Bible in front of you in the pew, or maybe use your smartphone as a Bible app. You know, I was telling the early service that in my service that I pastor at Anderson, we have a lot of young people. And a lot of them are using their smartphones, and I never know for sure what they're doing on them. You know, they've got them out. Sometimes they're actually recording me, and then I find myself on Facebook and other places later on down the road. And other times I think they're checking up on what I'm saying. So, you know, you've got to be careful as a preacher. You used to be able to, as a preacher, say anything, and then people just took it at face value. Well, now they've got, like, the world at their fingertips. So I got to be careful that what I'm saying is actually right, right? Because they could check me up right on the spot there. So whether you're in your smartphones, sorry to go down that rabbit trail there, whether you're on your smartphones or you've got an actual print Bible in front of you, we'll be looking at Joshua chapter 3, a couple verses from there, and one verse from chapter 4. But before we read those verses, let me set the context for what I want to look at with you this morning in this memorial that is laid. Context, as I like to say when I'm preaching, is king whenever you're studying Scripture. If you want to understand a verse or verses, it's imperative that you understand what happens around those verses and in that book and in the larger canon that is Scripture. Okay? You should never just take a verse or a few verses out and apply them without understanding what else is going on around it. So let me help you understand the context about what has led up to this particular story. Really, you can think back to Joseph to start with. You remember Joseph, he's the favored son Okay? He's the one that gets that multicolored dream coat. Okay? His brothers don't exactly like him. If you were that favored child, or you had a brother or sister who were the favored child, who, by the way, parents would never say that we favor any child. You know, my kids claim that Josiah thinks that we favor Paige, and we don't really try to favor anybody, but I think sometimes we see it that way as children. But you can imagine why Joseph's brothers thought he was favored. He's treated in ways that none of his other brothers got away with or were privileged to be treated. He gets this coat, and eventually, you know the story, Joseph is thrown into a pit and sold into slavery into Egypt. Now, his brothers thought they'd gotten rid of him. They thought they'd done harm to him. But what they didn't know is that what men intended for evil, God intended for good. And God would later redeem Joseph's story and elevate him to the highest position of authority in all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. If you remember the story, you'll remember that there was a famine in that area of the world, and that eventually Joseph's family ended up coming to Egypt to look for food. And the only reason Egypt had food is Joseph had been wise enough to instruct the Pharaoh on a plan to save up grain and food. Well, they show up not knowing this is Joseph who they're asking food from, but Joseph recognizes them. And eventually their family moves to Egypt, and their family is reunited. But they don't just stay there, they multiply. And years later, their family has grown to such a degree, there are so many thousands of them now, that the Pharaoh then became concerned about them, thought they were a threat to his people and his land, so he enslaved them. They were slaves for 400 years. 400 years. I want you to imagine praying for something and God not answering your prayer for 400 years. I get frustrated when God doesn't answer my prayer today or tomorrow or next week. But I'm reminded as I read scripture that God doesn't work in our time. God's timing is different than ours. That God oftentimes works through lifetimes, through generations, through centuries to accomplish his purposes, which are bigger than ours. For some reason, he allowed these people to stay slaves for four centuries. And when he finally answered their prayers, when he heard their cries, he sent a deliverer, Moses, to come. And Moses demanded of Pharaoh that Pharaoh let God's people go. You remember the stories from Sunday school. There were 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh relented after the last plague when the death of every firstborn male in Egypt occurred. Well, as the people hurried up and left the land, they were cornered. They were trapped at the Red Sea. The Egyptians were behind them, and God demonstrated his power in a magnificent way by parting the waters so the people could pass through. It's amazing, though, how forgetful we human beings are, isn't it? Because no sooner had they gotten through the Red Sea, they started wandering around in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land, than they forget how powerful God had been and all that he'd done for them. And they start grumbling, complaining, bickering, and they started worshiping other gods. They forgot about all God had done. They forgot about his power. They'd forgotten about the importance of fearing God above all else. And so, if you go back to your story again, you'll remember that God finally said to them, I've had enough of you and your people. You won't go into the Promised Land. Your descendants will go into the Promised Land. Your generation will die. And that included Moses, who was punished for his disobedience. Joshua then became Moses' successor. And at the beginning of Joshua, Moses is dead. The generation that came out of Egypt, that experienced the Red Sea firsthand, are dead. There's a new generation and a new leader, and they're standing at the edge of the Jordan River. The Jordan River was the only thing, besides a few enemies, that separated them from the Promised Land, from the thing that God had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they're there at the edge of the Jordan River. They're ready finally to cross this river and to go into that land. But there's one more thing that God needs to teach them. That's where I want to take you in the book of Joshua chapter 3. Let's begin by looking at what happens in Joshua 3 verse 14. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now, I think we know more about the Ark of the Covenant from Indiana Jones than we do from Scripture itself. But you remember this piece of furniture that was sacred. But beyond just being sacred, it was powerful. The Ark of the Covenant contained the Ten Commandments. They were stored inside. And on top, there was a mercy seat. It was the place where God's presence was enthroned. You didn't get near the Ark of the Covenant, much less touch it. The Ark of the Covenant served for you young people, us older ones, as a map. For you young people, it was like a GPS system. Okay? It led the people through the wilderness. By day, there was a giant cloud on top of it, so the people knew where they were going. By night, there was a pillar of fire that accompanied the Ark of the Covenant. And if you even accidentally touched the Ark of the Covenant, you'd be struck dead. There was a story of one man stumbling and falling and grabbing a hold of the ark and being struck dead because he accidentally grabbed it. That's how holy this ark that represented to the people the very presence of God was. So what we find here is the people, they break camp, they're going to cross the Jordan to go into the promised land, and the priests are carrying this Ark of the Covenant ahead of them, complete with the cloud that went with it. Verse 15, now the Jordan is at flood stage during all the harvest. The interesting thing about the Jordan River is normally it's only about 10 feet deep at its deepest place. It's about 100 feet wide, but during flood season, during harvest season, that river floods. It swells to almost a half a mile at places and can be as much as 150 feet deep. So this river that you used to be able to cross by foot, even if you had to swim a little bit, suddenly becomes a very deadly river. And today, people still die during harvest season trying to cross the Jordan River because they underestimate its power. They underestimate the currents that flow within it. So that's the stage we're told the river is at this point. So picture that. You've got all these people on one side, the promised land on the other, the Ark of the Covenant right there at the water's edge. Second part of verse 15 says, yet as soon as the priest who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap at a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Imagine what happens here. This is the same setting, same scene that took place at the Red Sea. God parted the waters of the Red Sea for their parents and their grandparents. And now this new generation is at the edge of the Jordan River. Right there is the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant. And as soon as the priests who are carrying the presence of God step into those deep, treacherous waters, the waters part and they all cross over. How many is all? Well, later on in our reading this morning, you heard there were 40,000 armed for war. Well, it's more than just the 40,000. We have every reason to believe this is the entire nation. If you look back in the book of Numbers, there were 600,000 men at that time, plus women and children. So 1 million people crossing over? I don't even know how long that would take, right? But imagine the priest standing there, and as this nation crosses over the Jordan River to head into their new land, they've got to cross, they've got to pass right by the Ark of the Covenant. Imagine that. You know how powerful this is. You see it demonstrated right before your very eyes. You see that cloud, and you think to yourself, I wonder if this is what it was like for my parents when they crossed the Red Sea. I hope that I never forget the power of this moment. I hope that I remember this enough to allow it to change my life. I hope that I always pass this story down to my kids and my grandkids. I hope that I always remember. Well, God wanted them to remember too. So much so that he gave Joshua instructions to build a memorial. A memorial that consisted of 12 stones. The 12 stones represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 men were to go into the center of the Jordan River where it was dried up, grab stones, and take them to the place where they would camp that night. Interestingly enough, Joshua doesn't just instruct for one memorial to be built. He has two memorials built. One that's at the site where they're going to camp, and the other at the place where the priest first put their feet in the water. These memorials are built not so much for their own sake, but for the sake of those who would come after them. So that whenever anyone asks, what are these stones for? They would be able to retell the story of how God had parted the Jordan River that day. they would be able to point people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we could draw all sorts of lessons from the stones, from this passage of Scripture in particular, but I always find it particularly helpful as a preacher when the lesson is already given for me, when I don't need to try to interpret it. I love that about the parables. I preached from the parable of the workers in the vineyard last week, and the best thing about that parable is Jesus gives me the lesson. He says the first will be last and the last will be first. I don't need to try to figure out what the passage is about. That's what it's about. The same could be said of these stones. If you're looking for the reason for the memorial, the lesson of the stones, it's spelled out in no uncertain terms. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 24. God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. A dual-parted lesson. First, so that you may always know that the hand of the Lord is powerful. I'm sorry, that all the peoples of the earth might know that. That's significant, I think. And here's why. Because what happened in the city of Jericho following the parting of the Jordan River is that the hearts of those who worshiped other gods, the hearts of those who didn't follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, melted with fear. That's what the text tells us. They heard about this story, and they were scared of these people and their God that went with them. I wondered to myself the first time I ever studied this passage, does that happen today? When people hear about what's going on in the Springville First United Methodist Church, when people that are not followers of Jesus Christ, do their hearts melt? Do they say, wow, that God of theirs is something else? Maybe I should check into their faith, because they're different, and something's happening in that church. When people see you, let me make this personal so you can't just push it off on those around you. When they see you individually, at work, at school, in the community, is there something taking place in your life that points them to your God and makes them say, wow, there's something about them that's different? Maybe I should check into this faith of theirs. Do the hearts of those around us melt because God is active in our lives? And if that's not happening, if it's not happening in your community because of your church, or it's not happening around you because of you, then may I suggest that it's not God who has changed? The same God who worked in this scripture text, who breathed fire on the church on the day of Pentecost, the same God who was yesterday is today and will be forevermore. And if the hearts of those around us are not being impacted by what God is doing in our lives, I would suggest that it's because we're not stepping into dangerous waters enough. I would suggest that maybe God's calling us to step out and do something that's risky, to put our faith into action. Let me move on to the second lesson here, the second part of that. The second is that you might always fear the Lord your God. This gets very personal. The first part was for those around us, but this part is for the people that experienced it themselves. You might fear the Lord your God always. Now, I've always struggled with that concept of fearing God. There are a lot of things in life that we're supposed to be afraid of, right? My wife is terrified of snakes. Okay? And I told the early service this morning that I didn't accept my orders to Guam, or I accepted my orders to Guam before I told my wife that Guam has the biggest snake problem in the entire world. Okay? We have these brown tree snakes in Guam. They came in on military cargo ships and planes in the 50s, and they kind of overtook the island. I don't remember how many millions of snakes they thought we had at one time, but they ate all the exotic birds. There are very few birds left now, and they pretty much control things on the island. Now, thankfully, we've got them in control enough, and there's a big enough population of people that they stay mostly in the jungle now. But if you live anywhere close to the jungle, if your yard backs up against it, for instance, you can count on having snakes on your property. If you leave your door open for more than 8 or 10 seconds, you might want to check your bed before you go to sleep at night. Because there are stories, and I've seen pictures, of snakes in cribs and in toilets and all sorts of weird places. They're not venomous. So they're not really dangerous. They're just a nuisance to us. They do bite. They've got sharp fangs. Thankfully, we've never seen any. And my wife has been working on overcoming her fear. So if she does see one, she'll be ready. But I understand fear of snakes. I can even understand fear of the dark, you know, when we're young, or fear of the boogeyman, or as we get older, fear of death, or cancer, or flu bugs that there is no answer, there's no cure for. But fear of the Lord? What does that mean? The book of Proverbs says it's the beginning of wisdom. But am I to fear God in the same way I fear brown tree snakes? The word fear in the Old Testament and New Testament, when it's applied to God, means a positive reverence or awe. So it's a sense of worshiping God in such a way that you revere him. And it implies that when you fear God, it ought to make a difference in your life. It ought to change something about you. It ought to cause you to live differently. One of the things I love about our Methodist roots is the concept of holiness. See, we're to be pursuing holiness personally and socially. That means in our own lives and in the world around us every day. And when we fear God appropriately, when we revere him, it causes us to pursue that holiness because we're afraid of the consequences of sin. See, fearing God is a healthy thing. And when we remember God's power and might as it was displayed, for instance, at the Jordan River, we can't help but fear God. The lesson's clear, that the world, all people might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you and I might always fear the Lord our God. You know, it's hard to say how long those stones stood. We don't know how long the memorial existed. But I'm sure that for years to come, every time a child or every time a stranger that wasn't there walked by those stones, they must have asked themselves, what's with those stones? And then somebody, maybe some wise old person who'd been around years ago, said, let me tell you about the stones, and went on to point to the power of God at work in their lives. Back in 2014, there was an 11-year-old boy who went to Normandy, France, to observe the 70th anniversary of the D-Day invasion. This 11-year-old boy was doing a school project called Project Vigil. And what he intended to do is to go to a cemetery in Normandy and teach the visitors of that cemetery about three paratroopers who had given their lives in that invasion. On the actual anniversary of the invasion, this 11-year-old boy showed up in his World War II uniform and with his American flag to attend the events of the day. But local police officers, for whatever reason, would not allow him in with his uniform on. He took his flag and he went down to Omaha Beach, the location where our troops landed. He planted that flag in the sand, and then he stood gazing out across the English Channel. As he did, he wanted badly to thank those that had given their lives that day. And then he had a vision. In that vision, he saw those troops coming, facing their fate head on. He envisioned them coming ashore. And as he did, tears began to stream down his face. He was inspired in that moment to raise a hand in a salute. And he stood facing the English Channel, saluting those memories and those fallen soldiers for an hour and a half, only dropping that salute long enough to wipe away tears that streamed down his 11-year-old cheeks. As he stood there for that hour and a half, visiting tourists and children and veterans, heard about what was going on down at the beach, and they went down to the beach to see if it was true, if there really was an 11-year-old boy saluting the past, being moved in such a powerful way. When I heard that story, and I actually watched the video, there's a whole story on it on the internet if you want to look it up. When I saw that video, I couldn't help but wonder if after the crossing of the Jordan River, if children didn't go to the Jordan and look out across that water during flood stage and have a vision of what it must have been like to be their parents or grandparents and cross those waters. I couldn't help but wonder if they weren't inspired to fear God more and to recognize his power at work in their lives. In closing this morning, I want to ask you two questions. I would ask you, first of all, is God doing something so amazing in your life that it causes others to ask questions about your faith? Maybe you've been called to step out into dangerous waters, but you've been playing it safe. You know, I told the early service, and I don't know if Luke is in here right now. Luke, are you here? He is. He's in the back. When I was here, Luke was, how old were you, Luke, back in 2001? What's that? 14, that's right. So Luke was a young teenager. When I went on your website and I saw that he's on staff now, it blew my mind. But to see somebody like Luke respond to a call to ministry is so encouraging. And maybe there are other young people here this morning that say, you know, I think God might be calling me to be a pastor or a chaplain. Let me encourage you to step into those waters this morning, to dare to go there. But it doesn't have to be a call to full-time ministry. You know the areas where God's calling you this morning. And the fact is, if there are areas that don't require a certain amount of faith, if they don't require God to be involved, otherwise you're going to fail at them, then I don't think they're worthy of pursuing. I'm not saying you shouldn't do things you can do on your own, but I think God gives us each visions and challenges that we need to pursue that we would fail at if God weren't at work in them. And I want to encourage you this morning to be willing to step into those dangerous waters and trust God to provide for you in those moments. And secondly, can I ask you, do you live with such awe and reverence of God that it motivates you to be holy, to live for Jesus Christ on a daily basis? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you this morning for the privilege of being here and being with my friends, old friends and new friends alike. And I want to pray for this congregation this morning. I thank you for them, for their faithful witness over the years, for the many, many lives they have touched in this community and the community surrounding it. And I want to pray, God, that you would continue to do a work here. I pray that the things, the visions they have and the things they've been called to do would be such that they would cause the hearts of others to melt because you are at work in such a powerful way. I pray that personally for those that are listening this morning on the radio or those who are here in this sanctuary, that if there are areas they're being called into that would require an enormous degree of faith and require your provision in order for them to succeed, that they'd have the courage to get their feet wet, to step into the Jordan River, to not be afraid because you go before them and with them. And finally, God, I pray that we all would live in such fear and reverence of you, awe and wonder of you, that would motivate us and inspire us to pursue holiness of heart, mind, soul, and life in all that we do. Thank you. Thank you, God, for hearing us this morning and for being a God who leads us and calls us. In Jesus' name, amen.